Philemon, who is a Christian in the city of Colossae, in whose house the Colossian church met. So one of the facts of the background of the letter of Philemon is that Philemon and the letter to the Colossians were written about the same time and sent to the same community. And he appeals to Philemon to welcome back Onesimus, to reconcile with him. And the reason that we're looking at this text, that I wanted to focus on this text for the next several weeks, is that in this personal appeal, there are implications for how we practice Christian community, how we practice living out the gospel in our relationships. So one question we might ask ourselves is, how does the grace of God shape the way we treat one another? Does the gospel make demands on our attitude towards our enemies? I think Jesus had a lot to say about that, what our attitude should be towards our enemies. How does grace shape the way we treat our family? You know, sometimes it's much easier. I was talking with some of the youth last night and saying how sometimes it's much easier to practice humility with a complete stranger than it is with your own family. Because your own family knows your baggage, and you know their baggage, and you know their history. And so sometimes I find in my own spirit that it's much easier to be humble with someone that you don't have any history with. But sometimes it's harder to be humble with those that we know best. How does grace shape the way we treat our families? How does the gospel make demands on our attitude and posture to the world? I'm reading a book right now, just finished it while we were on vacation, by Matt Chandler. Many of you know his name. He's a prominent pastor and one of church network leaders. And the title of the book is Take Heart. And the subtitle is How to Have Courage in an Age of Unbelief. And so his point in that book is, how as Christians can we take a better posture towards the culture around us, given that there's a lot of skepticism, given that there's a lot of history towards the Christian community or towards Christ in general? How can we have courage and, as Jeff prayed, you know, just in his prayer, that God would give us the strength to be approachable and to approach, I think was the way you put it. You know, what a beautiful picture that God's Holy Spirit would give us the boldness and the kindness and the compassion and the courage to be approachable and to approach. So in this book that by Matt Chandler, Take Heart, one of his points was the gospel, how the gospel is at work in your life, how the good news and the grace of Jesus Christ is at work in your life has a lot to do with who you invite to your table, has a lot to do with who you spend time with on a casual basis. And he used the example of in his own personal life as a pastor, he joined a men's book club. And he says, these are various men. They're not from Christian ministries necessarily. They're from all professions, all backgrounds. And we read all kinds of books and we have all kinds of interesting discussions. And he said, I need that in my life because I feel the call of God to live out my faith in the context of other people. So this personal letter of Philemon has much to say about Christian community, about what our motive is for reconciling with one another. Is reconciliation simply an obligation? Is it out of heartfelt gratitude, or is reconciliation simply turning the other cheek? You know, one of the phrases in our culture, which I find always has a lot of underneath layers to it, is, it's all good. It's all good. Now, we can use that in a casual sense, like, hey, no problem, you know, that's not going to be an issue. But sometimes we can use that phrase, oh, it's all good, and there's a whole set of 12 to 15 underlayers of resentment and frustration. What does reconciliation look like in Christian community? When our family was ministering in Florida, I had a situation with two church leaders, or former church leaders. They were in our congregation, and they had been on the leadership team at one time, and they, for different reasons, stepped down from leadership. Thankfully, not because of any sort of moral failure or anything, but it was just a time and season when they needed to step away. But they were both in the church then for a season, and they were both good friends, and they became estranged through various hurts and I would say some level of pride and frustration. These two men became estranged. And so I had the opportunity to sit down with each of them. And talking about waiting on the Lord, you know, you think about, well, sometimes you want to force the issue. You know that two people have an issue with each other and you want to just take them by the scruff of the neck and say, now why can't you two work it out? But it took several months to just have the right opportunity to sit down with each of them individually. And I asked the one man, I said, don't you think God desires that you and your friend reconcile? Don't you think that God's desire would be for you two to have a restored relationship? And his answer was, yes, I think God does, but that does not mean our relationship will be the same as it was before. Some of that trust has been broken. Now, on the one level, I had to agree with that man in the sense that, yes, there had been hurts that had been done both ways, and there was trust that had been broken. But what these two men were facing was the possibility of becoming estranged, their families coming to church on Sunday and not really interacting with one another, and eventually the two of them ended up at two other churches. And so, although I agreed with him on one level, I kept thinking, wait a second, grace, forgiveness, the power of Christ, and the power of the gospel means that a restored relationship can be even closer than before, amen? Can be even better than before in different ways. No, of course it's not going to be exactly the same. You may not spend the same amount of time together. You may not talk on the phone as much. But does not God call us to reconcile with one another? I think part of the disconnect that non-Christians have with the Christian faith is that the church proclaims we have a God who has taken us as his enemies and has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, his Son. We proclaim that great truth. And then the minute that conflict comes, we say, oh, well, I'm going to go start another church or another ministry. Or I'm going to go to this place because conflict is uncomfortable. Doesn't the gospel mean that a restored relationship can be closer than before? I think it does. I don't want to give up that hope. I've been in ministry, been a pastor full-time for 16 years. I've seen a few problems here and there, but I don't want to get calloused. I don't want to get calloused to the point of, well, we'll try, but if it doesn't work out, we can always go over there. I don't want to give up on that. I don't want to give up on the possibility that the gospel that we preach, that we say brings us into relationship with God, isn't that the same power of Christ that should operate in our relationships? I think it is, according to the Scriptures. So the summary of the message of Philemon, if you were to summarize these next 3 weeks. And that doesn't mean you get a pass to not come next week or the week after. But the summary of the next 3 weeks is, this week and the next 2 weeks, is the gospel applied individually leads to restored community. The gospel applied individually leads to restored community. See, I think Paul knew that he was writing this letter to Philemon, but this letter was going to be known throughout the Colossian church. He was one of the things that you have in Colossians is he mentions Onesimus. If you turn back to the book of Colossians,
chapter 4, he says this. And Paul's talking about sending the letter of the Colossians to them. Colossians chapter 4, he says this, I have sent him to you, referring to Tychicus, for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. So Paul knows that when he sends Tychicus and Onesimus back to Colossae, that there's going to be a reaction. The gospel applied individually leads to restored community. And if it doesn't lead to restored community, it means that we're not living out the gospel individually. And I think one of the great difficulties of faith in our age, in America, in this Western individualistic society is, well, I can be a Christian and it really shouldn't affect my life with other people. I can go to church and I don't want to get too involved and I can just kind of stay at a distance. I mean, you wonder why mega churches, the number of mega churches in the country is growing. And why younger people, I read a statistic yesterday that said the average age of men in mega churches is 40. The average age of men in churches under 200 or under, on the smaller side is 53. Why are younger people attracted more and more to mega churches? I think part of the reason is it's easier to be anonymous. You can kind of check it out for a while and see if it fits your taste. And you can get involved at whatever level you want to. Well, a church of 75 or 100, it's a lot harder to hide. You know? I mean, if somebody who's a Steelers fan comes in, I mean, you know, you recognize them pretty quick, right? You know? You're going to go downtown, watch the Steelers play, right? So it's one of those things where the gospel, if we are applying it and preaching the gospel to ourselves individually, it leads to restored community. We can't avoid it. That's the call that God puts on our lives. And yet individually, I think we all resist that a little bit. I know I do. I mean, I sometimes sit in my office and I go, man, I would be such an amazing pastor if it wasn't for people. So when I'm using the term the gospel, I want to remind you, I'm not just talking about the data points of the gospel. When we talk about the gospel, in Sunday school, we might talk about the bullet points of the gospel, that Jesus lived. God brought his people Israel through the Old Testament, and Jesus came as the Messiah. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He rose again, and he's coming back. Those are sort of the bullet points of the gospel. Well, when we talk about living out the gospel, it's more than that. It's more than just a set of facts, of theological facts. The gospel is the good news of being brought into a relationship with Jesus, which changes from A to Z the way that you and I think, feel, and act towards God, towards ourselves, and towards others. Let me give you a mental picture that I think helps the way we think about the gospel in terms of not just theological facts. The gospel is not just a turnstile through which a Christian walks and then he enters into, quote unquote, the rest of the Christian life. You know how you would get on a subway or what they call it, the underground, right? And you would go through a turnstile and you have to scan your ticket or whatever, and you go through the turnstile. The gospel is not the turnstile through which you enter, and then, oh, the rest of the Christian life is something different. No, the gospel is the central gear around which everything for the Christian then turns. I was thinking about that first song that we sang, Center My Life. Isn't it the attitude of our culture that says, well, find your center? I have to find my center. And of course, that's putting self at the center. In a subtle way. I mean, when people say that, they don't necessarily mean that, but I think there's some implications there that when we talk that way, it ends up becoming about us as the center and not God at the center. So the words of that first song, center my life on you, Lord. Make you the center of my identity. Make you the center of my hope. Make you the center of how I treat other people and my motivation for how I serve other people. So the gospel is not a turnstile through which we walk and then learn about everything else a Christian should be doing. The gospel is the central revolving gear around which every aspect of a Christian's life turns. And the gospel, of course, is centered on Jesus Christ. So, background of Philemon, written by Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome, likely between 58 and 60 AD, or Common Era, as we might refer to it today. Written to the church at Colossae in Asia Minor, which met in the home of Philemon, located in modern-day Turkey. It's a personal letter with implications for all, because again, Onesimus was a runaway slave, and Paul refers in Colossians, he's saying, I'm sending him back to you, our beloved brother. And so then the question comes up of what about first century slavery and the early church? Because you'll notice, I just said that that Colossians and Philemon were written about the same time. And so Paul is asking Philemon to welcome back Onesimus, to not punish him, to reconcile with him, and he's really, I think, asking him to give him his freedom and send him back so that he can serve Paul and be a part of the ministry. And you'll notice in Colossians, in the book of Colossians, Paul says this. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. So Paul doesn't say, well, in the city of Colossae, all the bondservants, all the slaves should be freed. What about that question? And it's a difficult question, but I think here's some thoughts that I'm going to give to you that I think will help put that in context. First of all, we have to remember that there is a gap between slavery in the ancient world and our culture today. Our culture today is very sensitive to any hint of oppression or exploitation. And we have the history of slavery in colonial America. But in the ancient world, you need to remember that in the Roman Empire, there were an estimated 60 million slaves. So it was much more a part of the fabric of their society. And ancient slavery was not necessarily race or ethnicity based. People could become slaves for all sorts of reasons. They could become slaves to pay off a debt for a family member, or voluntarily become slaves to get out of poverty, or they could be born into slavery. There were certain rights given to slaves in the ancient world. Some could own their own their freedom. Some could own property or gain education into a profession. So there are some significant differences between slavery in the ancient Roman world and what we know as colonial slavery or slavery in the last several hundred years. Nevertheless, it was slavery. There was an element of it that was inhumane. Now, colonial or early American slavery was racially motivated. It was based on dehumanization. It was based on hatred. It was accompanied usually by cruel punishment, by beatings, by murder. And scriptures were and are often twisted to justify cruel treatment of slaves. One of the most sobering things that Emily and I ever got to see was when we lived in Michigan. There was a college in Michigan in the town where we were ministering in Big Rapids called Ferris State University. And Ferris State University is known for a couple of things, namely their hockey team and their Division I hockey. And they have, I believe, an optometry school and a pharmacy school. And so it's fairly well known throughout the state of Michigan. And there's a professor there who specializes in the history of Jim Crow America. And he has, in the university building there, he has what he calls a Jim Crow museum with all sorts of artifacts. And I hesitate to call them artifacts because a lot of them were more modern items that are often sold on the internet, he indicated. I asked him where he got all of these things, and he said, really, I buy them online from the white supremacists. And so we went into this room, and it had all sorts of KKK paraphernalia, all sorts of racist paraphernalia, and one of the saddest things that was there was a New Testament that had on the cover read, "The White Man's Bible." And so the environment of that was obviously, well, we're going to take the references to in Scripture about slavery and we're going to use them to justify it. Completely wrong. So then the question is, well, given the fact of slavery in the ancient world, why did Paul and other New Testament writers not take a harder line and condemn slavery outright? Well, a couple of thoughts here. At the time the New Testament was written, the first century AD, Christians were a very insignificant part of the population, and most cities had more slaves than they did freed persons. So it was not necessarily a situation where you had a majority group oppressing a minority group. In terms of total population in most cities, there were more slaves than free. Now, previous to the New Testament, Roman society had begun to introduce some reforms into the system of slavery. It is estimated, and I'm taking this from the commentary on Ephesians by John Stott in the Bible Speaks Today series. He says, an estimated 500,000 slaves were freed between 81 and 49 B.C., before Christ, and then in A.D. 20, the Roman Senate decreed that slaves were to be tried in the same way as freedmen. Emperor Hadrian, in the 2nd century A.D., refused the sale of slaves for the purpose of the gladiator battles. Now, these reasons are by no means an excuse, but what I'm saying is that the New Testament writings planted the seeds for what would become the moral framework for the abolition of slavery in the Western world. And so if you haven't read a book about William Wilberforce, you should. Because he was the one who, in Great Britain, over a period of 20 years, worked for the abolition of the slave trade in Great Britain. So Philemon is then urged to welcome the fugitive Onesimus as a beloved brother. And so you have in the New Testament, you have Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And then in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, the scripture says that he created them in his image. He created man and woman in his image. So in the New Testament, you have radical statements of the equality of all people. You have the concept of justice. You have the concept of brotherhood. You have the concept of, in the book of Ephesians, it says that Christ broke down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So what I'm saying to you is that the writers of the New Testament did not go so far as to say, well, we need to eliminate slavery as it is practiced, but there are the seeds of that moral framework in the New Testament that formed the basis for that. Now, back to Philemon, and that's a much larger question than what I just gave you. I'm just giving you hopefully enough pegs to hang on to. So back to Philemon, three ways in which the gospel prepares our hearts for community. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 again. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll follow along in your sermon outline, grace, where does grace begin? Grace begins with God, who brings us redemption through Christ. Redemption, the buying back, that we were bought out of the market of sin, the slave market of sin. There's that imagery in that word, redemption. That grace begins with God, who brings us redemption through Christ and grants peace to our souls. I'm fascinated by this phrase in the beginning of Philemon. Every good thing that is in you, it is because of Jesus. It is because God looked down in love and compassion and said, I want to give my beloved son so that you can have relationship in me. What do you have that you did not receive from the gracious hand of God? Well, I've made myself. I'm a self-made man. I've studied. I've accomplished things. I've worked. I've progressed through these levels of my career. Wait a second. Who gave you that ability to communicate? Who gave you that resolve? Who gave you the talent and helped you develop that talent? Who gave you the parents who gave you those opportunities growing up? Who gave you eyes to see and ears to hear? Furthermore, how did you come into relationship with God? How are your sins forgiven? Who has cleansed your conscience? Who has wiped away your guilt? Who welcomes you into His lap and embraces you in all of your filth and your stain of sin when your behavior has been self-serving? I confront that in myself every single week. And I go back and I say, Lord, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves even me. Grace begins with God. That's how He prepares our hearts for community. And so Paul is reminding Philemon and the church that meets in his house, saying, grace and peace to you. From who? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace begins with God. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul is praying, giving thanks, and he's saying, this is what God has done. He has delivered you from the domain of darkness. And you say, well, my life, maybe it hasn't been that dark. You know, when God can see and hear all of your thoughts and your inner longings and your resentments and your bitterness and when you hate someone in your heart, when God knows all of that immediately when you think it, that's the domain of darkness. He has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Grace begins with God. May I never grow tired of speaking and thinking about what You have done for me, Lord, in bringing me into relationship with You. Secondly, being reconciled to God brings us into a unique familial bond with others who are very different from us. I mean, you've got a Steelers fan and an Eagles fan. You know? Some difference there. But one of the exciting things about a church, about a body of Christians, is that God brings together people who would have no other reason to be together. And I understand that, yes, there is an aspect of in churches where there's, well, you know, like attracts like. I mean, we tend to go to churches where we are comfortable in our cultural setting. But even in the midst of that grouping, those groupings, God brings people together who would not necessarily have any other reason to be together. So look at the terms that he uses. Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, who was a rich Gentile from Asia Minor. Apphia, our sister. Now, why is Apphia important? Apphia is important because as Philemon's wife, she would have been overseeing the household slaves. And Archippus, our fellow soldier. It's possible that Archippus was Philemon's son, and that Archippus, he calls him his fellow soldier, so he may have been a church leader in Colossae. And then Onesimus, whose name literally means useful. Paul calls him beloved brother. The reality that you and I are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ brings us into the family of God, which means God brings to our lives a web of relationships which we would not necessarily have any other way. I mean, it's nice if, you know, we go to a church where people like baseball and we can go to a baseball game together. I mean, that's nice, but that's not fellowship. Fellowship is the mutual sharing of the spiritual intimacy of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. That's why you can have men's meeting after men's meeting after men's meeting after men's meeting and not have real fellowship. Because if men's groups are usually about sports or some sort of hobby that people do together, well, yeah, you can do that all day long and still not have fellowship if there's not a bond there that says, boy, God forgave my sin this week. And somebody says, yeah, God forgave my sin too this week. Tim Keller, the pastor in New York City of Redeemer Church, gives this great illustration. And he tells it better than I do, but I'll give you the summary. He says, you know why the church is different? Because if you have a bird watching club, and you have two people who go bird watching, and they're out there in the field and there or the forest or wherever. I don't even know where bird watchers go. Where do they go?
Outside
somewhere. Right. Unless you go to the big greenhouse, right, where you have the tropical birds. Okay. So bird watch, they go outside. And one bird watcher says to the other bird watcher, hey, what about that person you're dating? I don't think it's very wise that you should be with them. And he says, what would the other person say if they're in a bird watching club? He'd say, why don't we get back to bird watching? But the church is different. The church is where you have a relationship with someone because you have both expressed faith in Jesus Christ, and God has said, for this season of your life, for this day, for this week, for this month, you are in relationship with that person in the church. And therefore, there is the Holy Spirit interacting between the two of you, and you realize, okay, if the same person in the church said that to me, then I better take heed to what they're saying. But if it's just hobbies, if it's just social gatherings, there's not that bond, that unique bond. So being reconciled to God brings us into a unique bond with other people who are very different from us. Paul, a Jew. Philemon, a rich Gentile from Asia Minor. Onesimus, very looked down upon as a slave. And God puts them in the same community. I had lunch this week with a young man who attends Church of the Apostles in Raleigh. It's an Anglican church. And he shared with how when he came to the church, he was invited to dinner at a family's house from that church. And this particular family hosts a lot of gatherings, meals, and they have the means to do it. And so they have had a big dinner party. And he said, we had this big dinner party, and there was one young woman there who had just gotten a new job in the area, in the Raleigh area. And what I knew about her was that she had attended church as a youngster and had kind of given up on God, basically, and kind of walked away from the church. And he says, this host family from the church, we enjoyed dinner, we talked a bunch, we played Bananagrams, you know, we played some fun games. And this young man that I had lunch with, Chris, he shared with me how amazed this young woman was by the kindness and the friendship of the people at the dinner. That she had grown up in church but had turned her back on God later, and she got a taste. What did she get a taste of? People having fun? Well, yes, in a sense, but it was deeper than that. It was people who had a common relationship with Christ. And there was an easiness about it. There was a graciousness about it. There was a compassion about it that stirred her heart. And Chris shared with me, he said, this woman, she was just new to the area. She had just gotten a new job. She kind of got emotional at the end of the evening. And he said he was kind of surprised, like, we're just playing Bananagrams. It's not that serious, you know? Like, but he understood what was going on. She got a taste of that unique bond that is the church, that says the Holy Spirit brings people together who would not necessarily have any other reason to come together. That's why I say the church, God doesn't want us to be marbles in a Ziploc bag just clanging on one another. God wants us to be grapes. Grapes that kind of are soft and squishy, and when you press them together, some of the juice comes out. And that's what fellowship, that's what, I thought that would connect, but maybe not. Forget that. Okay. Cross that one off the list. Okay. Point number three. I'll send an email about it. It'll explain it, do it all better. The gospel compels us to express love tangibly. Look at verses 4 through 7. Now, this is Paul setting up Philemon for what he's going to ask him later. So he's basically saying, Philemon, I'm praying for you. I'm thanking God for you. When I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. So notice the words he's using there to describe Philemon's faith. I've heard of your love, your faith toward the Lord and for the saints. I have derived much joy and comfort from your love. The hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. So what he's saying is, Philemon, you have expressed love to the saints at the church in Colossae. So when Onesimus returns, continue that. Practice that. Live that out. And one key to the text here is the word sharing of your faith in verse 6 is not sharing the gospel, sharing evangelism. It is not speaking the gospel message to others. That word sharing of your faith in verse 6 is the word for fellowship, koinonia in the Greek. Now, why is that important? It's important because Paul is saying, Philemon, practice in mutual participation. That's what fellowship is, mutual participation in this relationship with Christ. Practice that because that's what you've been doing. Now live that out with Onesimus. In verse 14, he says, I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. The goodness he's referring to is Philemon's response to Onesimus. So the gospel compels us to express love tangibly. Let me give you one paragraph and then close. This is from one Bible commentator on Philemon. He says, "Freedom of slaves, like all freedom, must come from the heart of Christ-inspired men and women. Under this compulsion, slavery must ultimately wilt and die. That it took so long for it to do so, that slavery was practiced by many Americans, many Christians in America until the Civil War ended, that it is still practiced in one form or another in the world today, these humbling facts show the tenacity of socially entrenched sin and the failure of Christians to deal with it. While all ethical behavior for Christians should arise out of love rather than regulation, yet it takes fully committed disciples to put it into practice." Paul is saying to Philemon, and God is saying to us today, you have been brought into a relationship with Christ, into a new community. Now live that out. Live out what God has put within you by His Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, which makes clear that whatever we have is because of you. And when we obey in faith and trust, it is because of your goodness and your love and your Holy Spirit acting in us. And so I pray, Lord, that even right now, for those who may feel a little bit alone, it's easy to feel alone even though we're in a group sometimes. I pray, Lord, that you would give us spiritual eyes to see where we can come alongside one another. Teach us what reconciliation means, Lord, in our families, in our work, in our extended families, in the church. Show us how to walk forward in love. Jesus, you said, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." We pray these things in your name. Amen.